According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Galatians, but a new paragraph. We'll need to tag the file accordingly, so when it reaches the website, it will be classified as verses 10 through 24 instead of verses 6 through 9. Verses 10 through 24. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And so this launches our next paragraph development here in the exposition of chapter 1. Before we get started, let's take time for a silent prayer to humble ourselves, not only to get in fellowship. If you're carnal, then deal with that, get back in fellowship. But beyond that issue, humble yourself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Humble yourself for teachability. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, it is, once again, your grace provision that has provided the Word of God to go forth here this evening. And I thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to come before you, to be diligent, to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Father, I pray that you would make use of this facility, and make use of this time together, make use of the scheduled teaching opportunity, and Father, minister to us. Provide for us the information, the power, all things, Father, that your word supplies. I ask that we might have humility to receive it. It might be that some of it we just don't want to listen to, but we need to, Father. We need to be humble to receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. Father, we commit to you this time now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Q&A time just to get started. Microphone runner has the microphone. He's ready to go. So who would like to have our lead-off question? Right here. Joe, please. Bring the microphone to Joe. Thank you, sir.
Thank you. When God gave the law to Moses during the wilderness generation, and he was describing what they could and could not eat, was the wilderness generation still eating manna at the time? Was God describing through Moses items that they really weren't eating at the time?
Mm-hmm. That is correct. That he was giving them the dietary restrictions for once they crossed into the land. In fact, it was very sharp that they crossed the Jordan River, and on that day manna stopped. Yeah. And on that day they had to proceed forward on the dietary restrictions and expectations of the Levitical procedures. That's correct.
So there's a whole to follow through with that. That whole generation,
mm-hmm.
as Moses, or God through Moses described different foods, mm-hmm. basically. That generation never ate of that. They only had manna, except for the group of them that were under 20.
Correct. The ones that lived long enough that were under 20, and so they lived to enter into the conquest. That's right.
Wow.
There's the Exodus generation and the wilderness generation. And because the law was given actually twice, it was given to the Exodus generation when they crossed the Red Sea and went to Sinai. But then the law was given again to the next generation that we call the wilderness generation, and that those were the folks who were under 20 or maybe not even born yet when they crossed the Red Sea. So that's right, that manna provision meant that they were not eating all those foods that were forbidden anyway, and they weren't eating all the foods that were permitted. That's right. Yep. Good question. All right, Al gets our second question tonight.
I've often been asked the question, what kind of church we are. And
people outside this church?
Outside this church, correct.
Okay.
And as such, how would you describe us without making it sound like we're a cult?
Austin Bible Church is a body of church-age believer priests in Christ. You know, the blurb here on the bulletin is outstanding. The blurb on the church website is outstanding. And maybe a combination of the two. You know, I think that we are a New Testament church. I believe that we are following the pattern. Now, we're not meeting in homes because we're not under persecution, so we're not hidden away like was frequently the case in a New Testament church. But as far as operating with gifts, ministries, and effects, as far as operating with gifts and offices, the office of overseer, the office of deacon, I'd say we're a New Testament church, that we follow the protocol of Acts 2:42 in terms of our four activities. These are also in the church bulletin. That is prayer, the communion, the teaching, and fellowship, the four activities that, isn't that in here? Yeah, Acts 2:42, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So, you know, it's kind of bizarre, depending. What's bizarre, here's what's bizarre. We're not bizarre. What's bizarre is where people are coming from when they find us. Okay? And because, and it never ceases to amaze me. You know, there are folks that come that have kind of a Baraka background or a doctrinal background, and so they're more familiar with the terminology, and they have expectations when they arrive. And then even with them, though, there's adjustments, and there's things that, ooh, Colonel didn't do that, you know. So that's right, Colonel didn't do that. I'm not the Colonel. So aspects like that. But then other folks that aren't coming from a Baraka background, if they're Baptistic or they're Lutheran, or it's just kind of interesting. So describing us is not always easy. Sometimes I just throw it back at them and get them to describe them. Say, well, where are you coming from? What are you used to? What kind of Bible teaching do you have? And well, here's what you're going to see here. We teach the Bible, and this is what you're going to learn, and here's how it's going to shape your life, and here's where it's not a ritual, it's a reality, and things like that. So anyway, I hope that helps, and if you have any success with that, let me know, because I think I've been pastoring almost 20 years now, and I encounter the same thing, you know, because you guys face it with what kind of church do you go to. I face it with what kind of pastor are you, right? You know, they want to know, you know, hey, what do you do for a living? I tell them, well, I pastor a church, and so, wow, what kind of pastor are you? And then you end up going into different things there too. So anyway, let me know how that goes.
I will. Thank you.
I appreciate that. Other questions? All right, back to this side of the aisle.
All right, so when Jacob wrestled with the angel, uh-huh. And it's 32:24,
Genesis
32. Uh-huh. I still don't understand that. Why would wrestling with a messenger of God, why would that be good? And why was he blessed for fighting against God's messenger? It just makes no sense to me.
That's a marvelous question.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I like that. There's a lot of the Old Testament that makes you scratch your head. You know, why are we killing so many goats? You know, but think about it. All of the external rituals, all of the events, all of the things that took place were designed to teach, and they were designed to portray principles. They were designed to relate, for example, striving with God and striving with man. And that's why he's renamed Israel, for you have striven with God and have prevailed, right? And so, what'd you say that was? Genesis 32?
32:24.
Thank you.
That's where it starts.
Right. And so when he gets his new name, and this is where Penuel gets his name, or Peniel gets its name, and like Camp Peniel out there near Marble Falls. But he's renamed Israel here in this, in verse 28 there, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Because Jacob's not really a very flattering name. You know, he's the trickster. He's the tripper-upper. He's the one who supplants. He's the one that was holding on to his brother's heel in the womb. You know, they've been fighting in the womb and on the way out of the womb and for the rest of their life after that. So the idea of Jacob being a supplanter or a trickster and so forth, but to be renamed as Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And that's a pattern. It's designed to teach us something. And then the Lord taught this, taught about principles of prayer and persistence in prayer and in terms of not letting go. He was not going to let go until he received the blessing. And does that mean I have to pray all night? You know, the sun's coming up. Aren't we done already? Or how? When can we finally stop? Right? Well, when do you finally stop praying? If the answer has not yet come, then you still pray. You still pray. Now, once the answer comes, you don't go back and try to get a different answer. That's when you have to say yes, sir, and you accept the answer he gives you. So, yeah, there's a picture in that. Much of the Old Testament paints pictures of that nature. Does that help?
Yeah, that's. I mean, I knew that there was an application for it. I just didn't get what it was.
Okay. Yeah, we have that coming up in our teen class too. By the way, we're not quite there yet. We're still dealing with Jacob and Esau, and we're still dealing with the deception with Isaac and his blindness. But we're approaching that in the teen class. This is good stuff. You get a lot of doctrine in Genesis that stands with you for the rest of your life. So, okay, other questions tonight? Well, you guys came armed and loaded, ready. That's good. Anything else? No? Yes? Maybe? No. Okay. Well, then let's go to Galatians chapter 1 and begin a new paragraph. Verse 10. Now, I say we're beginning a new paragraph, but I think everything with respect to the anathema from 8 and 9 is now being explained. I think the 4 is by way of explanation. It really does link the previous paragraph with this paragraph. 4. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? And that 4 is linked to the seriousness of the anathematization proclamations. All right? Let them be anathema. Verse 8 of Galatians chapter 1. Let's pick up where we left it. Remember, there is a problem. Okay? There is a problem. The Galatians are dealing with a problem. And the problem is these folks that are coming in trying to distort the gospel. They want to distort the gospel. They have not yet achieved it. In verse 7, it says they are disturbing you. And so that they are achieving. That is taking place. They are disturbing the believers in the Galatian churches. And if they are allowed to continue, if the full disturbances don't get stopped, then here's what they ultimately want to do. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. In verse 7. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. And this is where their poison rubs off on the Galatians, where their poison rubs off on us. Okay? It's not enough that you have minions of Satan that are out there doing what they're doing, false preachers, false teachers, false evangelists, doing what they're doing. They're going to do that. All right? But when they deceive and seduce and influence believers to get on board with that same false message, now their deceit has really reached a level. And that's what they want to do. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. They want to get the Galatian believers to abandon the gospel of grace that saved them and for them to embrace the false gospel. And Paul says this is anathema. In verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be anathema. Let him be anathema. And that's, we just give it to God himself, and we identify, and we say, God, they are anathema, and we leave that in the hands of God to deal with. They are anathema. Verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is anathema. Let him be anathema. And I hope that the seriousness of this is like the pinnacle. This is the ultimate. And forget what the Catholic Church did with it in later centuries of church history and all that. Understand the seriousness of what this is. There are things that we turn away from. There are things that we separate from. There are things that we no longer associate with. This is all of that combined times 10. All right? Anathema is so abhorrent that we have nothing to do with these folks. Nothing at all. As the Catholics took hold of this, they made this a ramped-up excommunication, all right? That not only do we drive them from the flock, they have no part in this flock, and it is anathema, absolutely anathema. So this then is what leads into the explanation in verse 10 and in verse 11 and in verse 12, each one of these starting with 4. For am I now seeking the favor of men? Verse 11, for I would have you know. Verse 12, for I neither received it from man. All of these verses are starting with for. For by way of explanation, for you understand, for let me explain, for let me tell you. All right? All of these fours are spelling out the Paul's thinking. It's spelling out the motivation Paul has, the reasons why he is so urgent about this, and really the reason why we all should be urgent about all this. Again, we've broken this chapter down into three parts, and we have covered the first two. We've covered verses 1 through 5 in an outline development. We've covered verses 6 through 9 in an outline development. So when we begin a new outline, we're going to start over with 1 again. And remember, I was in the Army, so we don't count much past 4. Okay? Never mind. But I do like to restart outlines on occasion. It kind of keeps things in bite-sized portions, keeps things simple. And so again, we're going to restart the outline with point 1 and work our way through the sub-points there starting tonight. But in this third section, verses 10 through 12 and then verses 13 through 24, I'm going to combine them in a single outline. Paul restates the divine source of his gospel. He had already talked about it not being from men or through the agency of man, but from God. That was in the early verses. And he's going to readdress those themes again as he explains why this anathema is so necessary. Why it is that you have to be totally abhorrent to these false gospels. He restates the divine source of his gospel and then details his apostolic calling and early ministry. Boy, we get the early years here in verses 13 and following. We get some of the remembrance back to the Damascus Road, the remembrance back to the wilderness of Arabia, the remembrance back to the first time he came face to face with another apostle, remembrance back to those early days, all right? And is there a fruit in doing so? Well, I think there is a fruit in doing so. We're going to see it in this chapter, and I think we're going to see it in other developments. This is actually more personal than even the reluctant autobiography of 2 Corinthians 10. You know, when he starts delineating all the times that he was beaten with rods and shipwrecked and stoned and all the persecution, the dangers on the river and all that, that tended to be more of a overview of his ministry, of his career, the hardships of his career and so forth. But it was kind of more in general than it was specific. And, you know, he talked about being jailed how many times without number, but he didn't say where, when, or who he was with. It was very general in that reluctant autobiography of 2 Corinthians 10 and 11. But here, it's very personal, it's very specific, and these are the remembrances of the early years, the remembrances of what it was like after the Damascus Road, after his spiritual eyes were open, after he was called by the grace of God to the grace ministry of his apostolic calling. And we're going to work our way through this because this is what it is. He talks about his former manner of life in Judaism. You see that in verse 13. And then how he was advancing in Judaism. You know, if you've got a certain way of life going and you're doing well with it, you're receiving promotions and you're receiving accolades and there seems to be a measure of success, it's hard to walk away from that. Okay? And yet, the striking call on that Damascus Road left him no alternative. God, who set him apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. We're going to go through this. This is the Damascus Road experience, what a lot of people call his salvation moment. Okay, and we're going to approach it not on a salvation basis, but we're going to approach it on his call to church aid service. And I'll explain that when we get that far. But he says here, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. This little reference here to Arabia in verse 17, it's so intriguing because he never mentioned it in 2 Corinthians. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts. It's not mentioned in any of his other epistles. Only here. And it's remarkable to consider when he brings back the fragrance of memory and talks about the early years. And this is what he's going through here. It wasn't until 3 years later He went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. At a certain point then, he gets introduced to his peers, to his fellow apostles. But he was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Anyway, there's the memory here of those early years. And so he uses that to encourage the Galatians. And we'll see how that comes together as it follows this sense of bewilderment, this wonder that he has. Absolutely amazed that they would so quickly abandon the grace that saved them. He says, this doesn't make any sense to me. I can't compute this. Boy, the day after my Damascus Road experience, I was so overwhelmed by the grace of God. Here's what I did. Let me tell you about my early years. Let me tell you about how God got a hold of my life and what he did through me. Okay, not to brag about me, but to brag about what God's doing through me. And Paul uses his own personal example to take it back to the Galatians and say, what are you guys doing? What are you doing? All right. So this is the third section of what we're going to be looking at. Paul restates the divine source of his gospel and then details his apostolic calling and early ministry. So, we start with Paul's personal example. We had Paul's personal amazement in verses 6 through 9. Now we have Paul's personal example, what we're going to give as a title for this current outline. First of all, powerful opposition. Powerful opposition to anathema-worthy evil is motivated by a manifest necessity to please God. This is the biggest thing we got to get out of verse 10. It's the biggest thing we got to get out of, maybe out of this entire chapter. What is it that sparked this tough language, this anathema, this urgency, this powerful opposition? Particularly when there were things we saw in 2 Corinthians that he said, well, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and turn away from them. And aspects that, you know, you have stages where you keep an eye on things. You have stages where you watch. You have stages where you might reject a factious man after a first and second warning. There are other things that can be problems in a church that you can approach on a more cautious basis or have a little bit more patience with it. But this seems severe. This anathema, you're stopping it right here, right now. That's a false gospel. That's anathema. Okay? And why is he so powerful in the opposition? Powerful opposition to anathema-worthy evil. Anathema-worthy evil. And I think there's different things that are. We saw that when we saw the uses of anathema. Obviously, in this context, it's the contrarian evangelizers. It's the folks that are putting forth a phony good news. Okay? There were other things that we saw that were anathema when we looked at the vocabulary study on anathema. But it's motivated by a manifest necessity to please God. The manifest necessity to please God. So he says, for, by way of explanation, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? If I am going to seek God's favor, if I am going to please him, if I'm going to persuade him, and if I'm going to please him, then I cannot tolerate this anathema. I am really even compelled to have a powerful opposition to this anathema. Because if I fail in this regard, it's going to be pretty evident that I'm a man pleaser. Pretty evident that I'm compromising on this false gospel that has to be expelled and expunged. So, this is what we're dealing with here in verse 10. And they're rhetorical questions. The readers can answer for themselves, but I think the answers are pretty clear. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Right now, at this moment. Or in the immediacy of these anathema proclamations, or am I striving to please men? Which way is it? Which way is it? He says, if I were still trying to please men, then I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That's how the verse ends. So the first half of the verse is these rhetorical questions that make it very clear that he's doing what he's doing to serve God. And then he closes the verse with the recognition that he used to be a man pleaser. Okay? Back in his Pharisee days, that's what it was all about. The better you did impressing your fellow Pharisees, the better you advanced in you know among your peers. As you know, advancing in Judaism beyond many of his peers. And you can thrive in legalism by impressing your peers, by impressing your fellow man. No more. No more. Because if I was still trying to do that, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The fact that God got him out of that arrogance, he got him out of that legalism, he got him out of that dead-end, blind, hopeless form of godliness, right? Not knowing about the righteousness of God and trying to establish their own, that zeal but not in accordance with knowledge, that's what the life of a Pharisee is. It's hopeless. And even when you're the champion, what do you have left? Paul was the ultimate pinnacle of Phariseeism, the absolute champion of all first century Pharisee righteousness. And he said, all of that is... Well, it's Wednesday night, it's not Sunday morning. Can I say an off-color term? Okay. He called it waste. Okay. He called it crap. And it is. He said, all of that, all of my successes, all of my education, all of my glories as a Pharisee, not worthy to be compared. All of that is loss. Dump it with the trash. Dump it with a chamber pot. I'm serving Jesus Christ. This was Paul's whole attitude. So, this is what we're going to deal with. Now, in this, in these rhetorical questions, the structure on this is interesting, and the terms are interesting, because there's plenty of terms for favor. There's plenty of terms for favor or grace or esteem. There's other expressions. This one is almost bizarre, and not for what the word is, but for the way the word is used. And that's what I'm going to try to communicate in our time tonight. Because the verb is patho. Subpoint A, the New Testament uses patho to persuade or to convince in a number of ways. And the very first verb of this verse, am I now pathoing men or God? Who am I persuading? Who am I persuading? And it is kind of interesting, the way that patho comes into play. I love patho. Patho is one of my favorite words. Because patho is in the active voice to persuade, in the passive voice to be persuaded, to be convinced, to be convicted. Patho is such a glorious word because patho is what lets us pistuo. Patho is what lets us believe that God will reveal himself in his word and will make promises to us, he will make grace offers towards us, and then we respond to his truth. We respond because we are persuaded. We respond because we are convinced. We respond at a certain level because we are persuaded in the faithfulness of the one making the promise. And having been persuaded, we can then believe. It is a precursor to faith. If you are not patho persuaded, you can never pistuo believe. Ever. Anyone that's ever believed in Christ for eternal life, why did they believe in Christ for eternal life? Why believe in Christ for eternal life and why not believe in the Easter Bunny? Why not believe in the Tooth Fairy? Why not believe in Santa Claus? Okay? There's an awful lot of things I don't believe in. The reason why I don't believe them is because I'm not persuaded that they're real. I'm not persuaded. I'm not convinced. I figured out pretty early that it was, you know, I liked the Tooth Fairy as a kid because you were scoring some change there. You'd wake up in the morning and the tooth wasn't under your pillow anymore. There was a quarter. Ooh, that was big money. Okay. I started calculating, you know, the teeth left in my mouth and what kind of quarters I might get. Yeah. Okay. And then, you know, at a certain age, you start to realize, you know, It's actually mom sneaking in your room at night and sticking the... Anyway, I'm not persuaded. And the things you're not persuaded of, you can never believe in. You can never trust in. Because pistuo is a placement of your trust, a placement of your confidence. That this is what I'm going to rely on. Okay? If there's other things that you know are not true, then you're not believing in them. You're just wishful thinking. Okay? And the Greek New Testament would never use pistuo for that kind of an activity. All right? There's an awful lot of things I would like to be true. There's an awful lot of things that I, you know, looking forward to different things. I would like to think that my children and grandchildren are going to know the freedom of this country that I knew. I'm just highly dubious that they will. I just see a downhill slide and I start to wonder, will they ever know the freedom that my parents knew and that I knew? So I'd like to think that, but I don't believe that. And I'm not persuaded that that's the direction our nation is going. Okay? So, patho. The BDAG lexicon is interesting, and then the color wheel, if you like to use the wheels in that. All right, where are we? There we go. And this probably needs to be bigger so you can see it. Patho. All right. Again, words are so cool because they mean what they mean as they're used. And sometimes the dictionary doesn't exactly catch it because dictionaries are always catching up to how they're used in the new generation, okay? Words that are always in adaptation and flux and whatnot. Patho is a good example of that. Mainly to influence, to persuade, to cause someone to change their mind about something. So I think there's four or five of these different usages here of patho, but in the very first one, and BDAG tends to list these in a priority of use, so the most common use, the first one here, in the active voice, to cause to come to a particular point of view or a course of action. I'm going to persuade you that this is a fun word study, okay? You may not be persuaded of it yet, but you're going to catch by the end of this hour. I'm going to persuade you of whatever, okay? Salesmen are good at this. They persuade you in a whole lot of things, and they persuade you that you want that car. They persuade you that it's worth the price. They persuade you in a whole lot of things, and then you go back home and say, how did he talk me into that? All right. And that's the main idea. Now, under this, there's some kind of divisions, and there's some subcategories. It could mean to convince, okay, to convince, like in Acts 18:4. That's a persuasion where you convince somebody, where he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. That was his activity there. I should make that larger too. Acts 28:23, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. There's an Acts chapter 28, he's trying to persuade them. Okay, particularly if you're dealing with Jews, they've got a whole Old Testament background. All they needed to do is to connect what they know in the Old Testament with the person of Jesus Christ. That's what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. He knew all the information that could be found in the Old Testament. He just needed to make that connection with the person of Jesus Christ. That's why on the Damascus Road he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Okay, he didn't have to ask, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" All he had to do was make that connection. And so now he's trying, he was persuaded. He was persuaded on the Damascus Road. Now he's trying to persuade others. Anyway, there's some other uses there. We can skip through those. There's also other persuasion that can be kind of misleading, cajoling and misleading. There's instances of that. Persuasion that is, this is the one, to try to win over, to strive to please. And this is also a form of persuasion. And the persuasion that takes place here might not be verbal. The persuasion that takes place here could be the demonstration of your faith or the demonstration of your activity may convince somebody, wow, that's real. You know, think about it. There is a persuasion. You might have family members that don't understand what you're doing, and so you give them the gospel or you talk to them about the Bible and whatever, and they still don't understand it. But they watch you after a year and 5 years and 10 years. They watch you, and they see the life you're living. They see your commitment to the Word of God. They see your commitment to pursuing His will. Your life then becomes a persuasion. It becomes a persuasion. And in the sense of a child relating to a parent, like we have in us relating to God, then that persuasion can actually influence how our parent views us. Okay? See how this persuasion might take place? That's why I say it's an interesting use of persuade. We'll come back to that. But it is not only in Galatians 1:10, but also some other instances like Acts 14:19, the crowds, having won over the crowds. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, okay, they won them over. They persuaded them. They brought them on their side. They got them whipped up into supporting them, okay? That's what Paul says. He says, am I whipping up God to support me, or am I whipping up men to support me? Who am I persuading? If that makes any sense. Acts 12:20. Unbelievers seem to be pretty good at this. He was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So in order to get a foot in the door with the king, they had to get a foot in the door with Blastus. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, now they've got an opportunity to plead their case. All right, there's other flavors of patho that include to try to conciliate or pacify, to set at ease or rest. Here's a 1 John reference for Dan. We will know by this that we are of the truth. We will assure our hearts before Him, or we will pacify our hearts, set our hearts at ease before Him. We will persuade our hearts. This is the guards at the tomb of Jesus, and the Pharisees saying, they're in heap big trouble, right? I mean, because the body's gone, and Roman guards, dereliction of duty, asleep on duty, they're going to be executed. They know that. They know that they are dead men because they lost a dead man, right? So it's one of the funniest things I've ever heard of. And so they don't go and report to their centurion quite yet. They're going to see if, they're going to report to the religious leaders. And so the religious leaders say, all right, tell you what, we're going to cover for you. Just tell them that you fell asleep and that the disciples came and stole the body. And if that runs you into some kind of trouble with Pontius Pilate, well, then don't worry about it. We will win him over. We will, if it should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over. We will persuade him. We will conciliate, okay, and keep you out of trouble. So just buy into this lie. Help us tell this big lie, and we'll cover for you, and we'll keep you out of trouble. We will win him over. That's a use of patho in this sort of way, okay? And I don't believe a word of it. I believe that they got these Roman soldiers to agree with them in this conspiracy, in this lie, and then the first chance they got, they absolutely helped Pilate execute these guys. You know, they want these guys dead too. The fewer witnesses, the better. So anyway, that's a thing there. The second overall use, besides persuading, we have the perfect tense. When patho is used in the perfect tense, it comes alive even more. Okay, this is where you have a conviction. This is where you are absolutely convinced. Because remember, the perfect tense is a past completed action with the present ongoing results. And so this is where you have been persuaded in the past, so that now you presently hold to a conviction. You presently hold to a something that you are convinced of, absolutely convinced of. And this is where it comes alive. And in so many things, we sing hymns about this. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him against that day. Right? We sing that in one of our hymns. And so this is to be so convinced that one puts confidence in something. And now we start to see why it's such a parallel to pistuo. It's such a parallel to pistuo because both of them can be rendered with the same translation, to place your confidence in something. All right? Only the patho side of things is where you are convinced of its reality. The pistuo side of thing is where you are actually entrusting yourself to that reality. And so these are the uses here. Okay, I'm going to skip some of those other ones. Yeah, to bend on, to trust in, uses like Philippians 1:14. Most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. That is, they have been convinced by the Lord that the Lord is faithful. They have been persuaded. It was Paul's imprisonment that persuaded them. Wow. Why weren't Paul's words enough? Well, a lot of people have a lot of words. Okay, but when Paul has a lot of words and then holds faithful even in his imprisonment, there's a value in that. And the Philippians, wow, look at that. This is real. Think of the persuasion that can happen there, that trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment. So they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Philemon 21 is another example. Having confidence in your obedience, being persuaded of your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Anyway, there's several other examples. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because that's not really addressing what we're dealing with tonight. To be convinced, to be sure, to be certain, uses there. Romans 2:19. You religious people that are so confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. How could you be confident of that? Well, you're persuaded of that. You talked yourself into that. You've really impressed yourself with how great you are. We had this in 2 Corinthians 10. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself. We should have a confidence in Christ. We should be persuaded in Christ. All right. Then the passive voices. This means that somebody else is persuading you so that you are now persuaded. You now believe. You now accept. And interestingly enough, this is a use whereby persuasion and being convinced becomes an idiomatic equivalent of obedience. Becomes an idiomatic equivalent of obedience. And I love this because this illustrates for us that that the Christian way of life is not slavery. It's not mindless subjection to some pastor tyrant, for example. As it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. The obedience is be persuaded by. Be persuaded by the truth of the Word of God as doctrine is taught. And submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They are shepherding you accountable to Jesus Christ. And so you obey them. That is, you are persuaded by them. That's the use there for obey or follow. Romans 2:8, Galatians 3:1, Galatians 5:7, all of these are obedience. You were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Galatians 5:7. That's being persuaded by the truth. James 3:3. If we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, the bit in the mouth persuades them. Okay? We direct their entire body as well. the perfect passive, to attain certainty in reference to something, to be convinced, to be certain, to have the actual certainty in your soul. This is a true blessing. God gives us this. His word gives us this. His word produces this within us. And as we have this certainty, we have a testimony to the lost and dying world that doesn't have this certainty. They're being tossed to and fro. They have no certainty, but we do, because we are persuaded. We allow the word of God to persuade us. And we have these marvelous, convincing passages. The author of Hebrews says, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you." We are convinced. I'm convinced. I'm convinced that the Lord's going to do things with Bob and with Lewis and Dan and this next generation. They're going to do some amazing things far beyond anything we've done in our generation. Why am I convinced of that? Because that's how Jesus works. All right? Because this world's getting darker, and the work of Jesus through the servants to the next generation is going to be far greater than the work of Jesus through this generation. That's the way it works. And I can be convinced of that, even as Paul was convinced of that. They were terrified of the crowd because they were convinced that John was a prophet. They wanted to put Jesus to death there, but they were afraid of the crowds. Romans 8:38, "I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come." Our eternal security is a matter to be convinced of. Are you convinced of that? Have I persuaded you yet that this is a good word study? Are you convinced that it's a good thing for the word of God to take hold of your thinking and to give you an anchor, to give you a rock? Eternal security is something to be convinced of. You know, why doubt that? I'll doubt that the day I doubt my salvation, the day I doubt that I exist. Okay? Yeah, yep, I'm still here. I exist. I am convinced. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How about the convictions that we have? Paul says, "I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks it's unclean, to him it is unclean." You know, we're to be convinced. We're to come to our own convictions. "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." That's why we taught a study in the 2 Corinthians series about, or no, it was in the Romans series, where it was a principle in Romans about know what you know and be convinced of what you're convinced of. Understand where that comes from. It comes from God. It comes from the Holy Spirit testifying to your soul. You know what you know, and you're convinced of what you're convinced of because it's the Holy Spirit communicating it to your human spirit. If all you're doing is clinging to what the pastor says, that's not going to cut it. If it's something that I've talked you into, that's not going to cut it. Right? Ralph used to say, because someone slicker than me will come along and talk you out of it. Anything I can talk you into, somebody else slicker than me will talk you out of it. Okay? No, but what the Holy Spirit communicates to you, testifies to your human spirit, by which we cry out, "Abba, Father," we are children of God. That testimony of the Holy Spirit, when the Word of God comes alive in your soul. He says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and I am convinced, I am sure, I am certain that it is in you as well. Verse 12 of 2 Timothy 1:12. "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, patho, that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." All right, so there we have it. And so this is quite interesting. Of all the different ways that the New Testament uses patho, the New Testament uses patho to persuade, to influence, to convince. And yet Paul says, which of these ways are we using it now? He says, am I now convincing God? Am I now convincing men? Am I now persuading men, or am I persuading God? And it's rendered seeking the favor of. Seeking the favor of. Meaning striving to be pleasing, winning over. I think it carries that sense. Here's the color wheel. A lot of folks like this part here too. Again, you got the visual demonstration of how the term is used, how the term is translated. And the bulk of the terms are there for persuade and convinced and confidence and trust and obeying and won over. See, here's this little use about winning over. I can't decide if I like the touch screen or not. Sometimes it works well, and then sometimes, nah, just give me a mouse. There we go. There's Acts 12:20 and Acts 14:19, the verses we were looking at before. Okay. Anyway, here's the wheel, and here's again the recognition that this use in Galatians 1 kind of stands by itself. Striving to please. There it is, Galatians 1:10. Seeking the favor of. Seeking the favor of. It's very much a sense there. Also, if you need some help on this, just go lower than the wheel, okay? Don't be distracted by the pretty colors in the circle, okay? Scroll down lower than the wheel, and you're going to find, here's the different senses. The different senses of the term, okay? Including to trust, whereby the sense of the verb is very comparable to pistuo, right? It's very comparable to faith and to believing. It's very related to your faith. And as I said a few minutes ago, I don't think you can believe in Christ for eternal life until you are persuaded that it's a real offer from God the Father. All right? To be convinced, there's another sense, to be convinced. To obey, we talked about that out of Hebrews. To persuade. To obey as someone who has been convinced. And then, I haven't seen my Galatians use yet. Well, there's more. There it is. To seek approval. To seek approval. That one little lonesome use of it there in Galatians 1. Very unique. Of all the ways that it's used in the New Testament, this appears to be the only instance where patho has that sense of approval. To persuade, to strive, to attempt to seek the favor of. That one little lonely use right there. All right. A couple of things under this now. Subpoint one. The connections between patho and pistuo are always significant. In my mind, anyway. Maybe you'll differ with me, but in my mind, if I find patho and pistuo in close proximity, that gets my attention. Okay? Either patho in one of its cognate forms, pistuo in one of its cognate forms. Sometimes it's a cognate noun, or sometimes it's a related extension. When I find those connections, I go, wow, they are linked. They are inseparable. Both terms, and that makes sense because both terms can be rendered as trust in many English contexts. And that's true of any facet of language. It's true in English. Okay? If you have terms that are largely synonymous, then you might expect that they're going to be used in comparable ways. They're going to be used in tandem or in connection with one another, and whatever the distinction to be found between them might come more in a shade of difference than anything else. But I think they're connected in a causative fashion. In other words, God uses the persuasion to bring you to the point where you do place your faith. God does not ever want you to believe in nothing. The Word of God never has us believe nothing. Faith is always a transitive verb, and we are always believing in an object. We're always placing our faith in a person in the sense of Christ, or placing our faith in the Father who made the promise related to Christ. But in order to place our faith in an object, we have to be persuaded of the faithfulness of that object. So, can I get through this in 5 minutes? Maybe. John 3:36. Here we have this fascinating verse that a lot of folks struggle with, because we have he who believes on the one hand, and he who disobeys, or he who is not persuaded, on the other hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who is not persuaded, who does not obey the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So those who pistuo have eternal life. Those who are not persuaded, those who are not pathoed, because they're not pathoed, they don't pistuo, they don't have eternal life. They're condemned. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Totally beautiful. And it's largely lost in the English. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son or is not persuaded by the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Total depravity of lost humanity. You're an unbeliever the day you're born. You need to be persuaded by the gospel. You need to place your faith in Christ. Only then do you receive Zoe life. And so there's a connection. And I believe connections between patho and pistuo are always significant. When they're used in a tandem like that, that gets your attention, gets my attention. How about Acts 14, verse 1 and verse 2? Here's another instance. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews. This is marvelous because this is the Galatian region. These are the people that he's writing to in the book of Galatians that we're studying tonight. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved, who disobeyed, who were not persuaded, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. There's a connection there between verse 1 and verse 2. We have a pistuo term linked with a patho term between verse 1 and verse 2. Acts 28, 24. We saw this one earlier. Okay. Here he's in Rome. He's in prison. He's trying to persuade them and testifying to them. We saw verse 23. Testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them, trying to patho them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Okay. How does persuasion work anyway? Well, you have a line of evidence, like Mosaic Law. That didn't work? Okay. Another line of evidence. How about the prophets? Okay. That didn't work? Okay. How about I just wear you down through an all-day approach? From morning to evening. Are you persuaded yet? And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Notice it doesn't say could not believe. They weren't Calvinists. But they would not believe. You see the difference there? Some were being persuaded. Others would not believe, meaning they would not allow themselves to be persuaded. And they would not place their faith in Christ. You ever had that experience? You give the gospel to somebody and they look around in their eyes and say, you know, even if that's all that's true, I don't care. Even if all that's true, I'm not going to believe that. I've had it. Okay? It's an amazing thing. Okay, real quickly then. I got 20 seconds. 2 Timothy 2:12. I know whom I have believed and I am convinced. There's a link between believe and convince, between pistuo and patho, and I believe it's always significant. Finally, Hebrews 11:31. Hebrews 11:31. And it is now 8:30, but as long as I don't go less than 60 seconds, it will still be 8:30 when I finish. It will not be 8:31 for another 55 seconds. Hebrews 11:31. Notice, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, those who were not persuaded. So by pist... Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who did not patho, were not pathoed after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Father, thank you for tonight. I pray that you would take hold of this class and make it real to each one of us. Persuade us, Father, of these truths that we might embrace your word. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.